There we go. One quick announcement I think that was left out. Ruth Ann would like to thank all the prayers and the food and the calls and flowers while she was immobile. We see her out today. She is mobile, so that's a blessing. I look out, and there's a lot of people I haven't seen in a while for, you know, being under the weather or concerned for COVID and stuff, and we're really glad that you're here. We really are. And, you know, we hope one day this will go away, but at the same time, this could be the new normal in some ways for a little while. But as God's children, I know that we will strive to do whatever we can to get through this. If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn that down a little bit, Caleb, microphone. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, James poses a question to us in James chapter 4 and verse 14. He poses the question, what is your life? What is your life? When I think about our lives are filled with, for instance, we all probably have some kind of upcoming event this week that we're looking forward to, if not events. We all have goals, we all have projects that perhaps we want to do. And, you know, throughout the week, as we go about our day, our mind is probably filled with issues regarding our job, things we need to do, concerns that we have, problems that need perhaps fixed. Our minds are concerned with the needs of our kids. Perhaps sometimes our minds are concerned with being angered by others who at times they mistreat us. Our minds are filled with a desire to be loved, a desire to have possessions. Maybe when we watch the news, we get angry over political issues. And then on top of all that, our day is filled with being busy. You know, we just go perhaps from one direction to another. There's sometimes just not enough hours in the day to fulfill all of our obligations. And then we ask that question again, what is your life? And here's what James says. It is a vapor that it appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You get that? Life is like observing a campfire and seeing smoke go up into the clouds and then they're gone. And that brings us to our text here this morning. Likewise, very similar to what James has said in regard to life. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. And having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice one thing that you see over and over again in 1 Peter. In fact, I would encourage you as you study your Bible outside our assembly, if you ever come to 1 Peter, here's something you're going to find over and over and over again, and really throughout the Bible. Now, listen to this. God oftentimes gives a command, but either before that command or after that command is always a motive or a reason to obey that command. Last week, we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you find there in verses 14, 15, and 16, the command to live holy. But why live holy? Verses 18 and 19, because God saved you. He redeemed you from sin by the blood of the Lamb, that being Jesus Christ. And as you see 1 Peter, you see it, and we are face to face with this again, another command that Peter gives, but also why we should obey it. What I want to do is very much like last week. I want to talk about the what is the command from these two verses and why specifically is mentioned from the text why we should do what God says. Notice in the first place, what is it? Notice verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lust. Now, I want to talk about that word there, fleshly lust. Lust is a something you desire. And in the sense in Scripture, it's often used as a forbidden desire, a desire that goes beyond the bounds of Scripture. And the idea here is fleshly appetite, selfishness. It is a carnal minded. It is the idea of living under the control of our animal appetites, as Thayer's Greek dictionary says. Years ago, before I went off to preaching school, I remember I was on a job site at a college and was working with other guys, and I think I was the only Christian among the group of guys that I was working with, and I'll never forget the time. I don't know why this sticks out in my mind, but it does. There was a time on this college campus we were working that a really good-looking girl walked by. And I'll never forget, I heard one of the guys speak of how he would love to have a relationship with her, just to put it as plain as I could put it. And the thing that kind of surprised me about that was this guy was married, and he had kids. And I kind of learned that in one sense, there are kind of two types of guys as we see in this world. There are some guys like him and gals as well, those who care nothing about, for instance, marital commitment or sexual immorality. If they're in a committed marriage, who cares? You know, they've made an idol out of their sexual desires, and if they can commit adultery or whatever, they're going to do it. And they don't care. They don't think twice about it. And then there are other guys who honors and recognizes the commitment of marriage and a desire to please God, yet at the same time we're humble enough to know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, that therefore every man who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You don't want to sin, but you know any man can fall into a temptation like that. Well, the first guy is kind of the idea here, the fleshly lust. You see this word also in other places in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the word carnal there. And one of the things of being carnal-minded is to be filled with strife and jealousy and envy. So it's more than just in one sense, my point is fleshly appetites. In fact, if you think of fleshly lust, one of the things that comes to mind, by the way, is what we would call or consider works of the flesh. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says this, that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. Think about that. It's a religion too, works of the flesh. Sorcery, it's a form of witchcraft. Okay? I think here, by the way, if my mind serves me correctly, sorcery here is the Greek word pharmakia, which where we get our word pharmacy, not to say that pharmacy is bad, but it speaks of pagan rituals of drug inducement, basically. Okay? And it's not only that, but notice furthermore, as you keep reading, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries. All of these things is what Peter is saying when we think of the works of the flesh, as you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, that he's saying, stay away from. I remember in 2005, a news story broke out. A guy named Jared Gingland was reading a newspaper about a gunman who had robbed a string of banks in Illinois. And each time he robbed a bank, I think he totaled. I mean, it went on for quite a while. The guy stole a total, I think, of over $60,000. Well, when he began looking at this article, it began to describe the clothing of the robber. And lo and behold, the description of the robber met the description of his father, Al Gingland, who was in his 60s, an ex-Marine, a grandfather, member of the local Chamber of Commerce, and after contacting his brothers, they found out it was his father after all, and they turned their own dad into the police. He ended up getting 40 years in prison, and they come to find out it was more than just robbing banks, but, you know, you think about at some point in your life, when you get a certain age where the fleshly desires doesn't bother you, clearly that's not the case. Here was a guy who had been robbing banks, had had a girlfriend 20 years younger than him. He'd been involved with all kinds of drugs and everything. And that's the point here. You know, it's the idea of fleshly lust, desires of the flesh. And he says to abstain from them as we consider Scripture. Well, you know, really quickly, just from a practical standpoint, how exactly do I abstain from fleshly lust? Not specifically from the text. Let me give you a few things. Number one, as children of God, if we're going to try to live right, we need to reverence Scripture and God and recall Scripture. Why do I say that? One of the great accounts of temptation in all of the Bible was when Jesus was tempted. You can read it in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And you find there that even though it was likely more than three temptations that the devil gave Jesus during that period in the wilderness, three of them are recorded, and Jesus responds to all three of them by immediately quoting Scripture. You see, it's more than just memorizing Scripture, though, but it is an understanding that God has an authority that has been delivered through His Word that tells me how to live, and there is a trust and there is an idea of cherishing the Word of God that when we know it, we live by it. There is a sense of reverence for God and a love for God and wanting to do the will of God that when we're tempted, we know what God says and we know from the very outset, right from wrong. And it is based upon that that I think further, as Christians, something else we need to do is we need to start to make personal boundaries for ourselves. I once read about a lady who talked about when she was married and had kids. She said, her and her husband, when their children were young, she said, "My husband and I decided that we were no longer going to watch R-rated movies. And we made this decision in good conscience." She just said, "We've never regretted it. We've never regretted that we said, okay, no more in our household we're going to watch R-rated movies." She said, though, that I found, however, that this made me feel judgmental towards other parents who watched R-rated movies, and I began to feel they weren't fully committed to Christ because they watched things that I decided not to watch. And as I made this judgment, I never thought about my own sin or all the things that the person that I was judgmental was doing right. Instead, I only focused on this one thing I thought they were doing wrong. Now, what's the problem with this? Okay, obviously, I think we can go, there are clear boundaries in Scriptures. There are some things we cannot watch. Okay? But then there's another sense of, because I know my weaknesses, or I know me, or you know you, or whatever, that we make our own boundaries. And there is in one sense where I think we have to be careful of saying, well, you know, maybe Scripture is not clear about this boundary. So if others, you know, violate this personal boundary, I guess I can't say that it's wrong. But at the same time, though, because I want to do the will of God, I'm going to make a boundary for me to make sure that I do the will of God. You understand that? And then the next thing, I think we need to be very cautious of what we surround ourselves with. I remember reading a story one time. Paul Tan tells a story that when he was in high school, he was in chemistry class, and he said that was the first time he ever watched a frog die. And he says, here's how I watched a frog die. He said they took a large beaker that a frog could clearly jump out of, and they put the water in the beaker, and they put it under a Bunsen burner. And they slowly lit the fire at a very, very low heat. And then slowly, over a period of 3 hours, they increased the heat more and more and more. And he said, I went back and I went to go check on that frog. And finally, after 3 hours, he never jumped out. He never put up a fight, because as you slowly turn up the heat, the frog never would jump out. And then eventually he boiled to death. You know something? Don't think, and I'm not talking about being boiled to death, don't think that can't happen to us. Don't think that we can't be surrounded by things or choose to surround us ourselves with music and with people and with TV shows and with whatever, and that we can't be the frog in the boiling water thinking the whole time we're okay. And that's where personal boundaries come in, to make sure that that never happens. I remember years ago, I was talking with a Christian man one time who had gotten himself involved in pornography and many other things that went well beyond that. And as we began to talk about some of these issues and some of these things that he had been enslaved to. At one point he told me that he said, you know what, I don't really see the big deal about, for instance, nudity. He said, that didn't bother me. And I'm thinking, but it should. It should. And brother, you've allowed yourself to become so desensitized that things like this that a Christian should not see, that it doesn't bother you anymore. You can regain that conscience and you can retrain yourself. But for years, you've been that frog in that boiling water. And you're not abstaining from the fleshly lust that war against the soul. Now, notice in the next place, let's go back to our text and let's look at why. I remember reading one time a guy, while parking late at night, he poses this question. He said, let's say you're parked late at night and you, backing out of your parking spot, slightly scrape the side of a very expensive car like a Porsche. He said, you're certain that no one else is aware of what happened and the damage is minor and would be covered by insurance. So what do? Do you leave a note? He said, I read about a guy one time who actually was doing just that. He was backing out of a parking spot. He scraped up against a very nice, fancy car, and people were watching him. So he got out of the car, and he wrote a note, and he put it on the windshield. But here's what the note said. It said this. He said, a number of people were around me and think I'm leaving you a note that includes my insurance, my name, and address. But I'm not. And he left. Well, why do I say that? I say that because, you know, there are times where, as Christians, we'll do the right thing if other people are around. But when no one else is looking, and perhaps when we think no one else knows, are we trying to live a life of abstinence against the things that war against the soul? Well, why should we do that? Number one. Because if you look at the text, it reveals who we are. Notice again in verse 11 the phrase, sojourners and pilgrims. Now, it depends upon what translations you have. But here's the thing when you look at these two words. The first has the idea of an individual who has no rights or legal status in the place in which he's living. You're not a citizen, in other words. The second word, pilgrim, is the Greek word that carries the idea of you're a temporary resident. Your visa is going to expire soon and you have to leave. And both of those words, in other words, carries an idea of our identity, in other words, as Christians, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because of who we are. The Bible says we're sojourners and pilgrims. You think of all the songs we sing that carry this terminology and speak to this every Sunday morning, and I pray and hope that it leaves the church house door. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I got a mansion, a robe, and a crown. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies. That's speaking in one sense how, as we kind of look back at the children of Israel in the wilderness to the promised land, we're in the wilderness, and one day we're going to the promised land. Or how about other songs? Here we are but straying pilgrims. Here our path is often dim. But to cheer us on our journey, still we sing this wayside hymn. There's a mansion now empty, just waiting for me. I mean, there's so many songs out there that sing of this terminology of strangers and pilgrims. And I wonder if as Christians we've forgotten that. And let me give you an example where I'm afraid we've forgotten that. We've forgotten that in the sense of, I think, of how we view death. Now, this is going to be harsh or hard, but I think this is one thing we need to swallow. We're all going to die. You understand that? Every person in this room's soul is going to leave his or her body. I don't know when that is, but it's going to happen to every single one of us. I don't care how young we are. I don't care how old we are. We're all going to die. And I have found through the years that mankind in one sense has several ideas of death when we think of the idea of our death. First off, there's the idea, I think, of avoidance. We don't talk about our death. In other words, we don't think about our death. And we, because maybe we're young, we act as if death will never happen. Then there's another sense of carelessness, if there's not avoidance. And carelessness is the concept of, yes, one day I'm going to die, but we file it away down the road. We kick the can down the road. We file away. It's going to happen years later. It's not today. It's not tomorrow. It's not till I'm going to be old. And so in the meantime, we can eat, drink, and be merry and just live life up and have no thought about death. And then there are those who live in constant fear of death. Constant fear of death to the point that it cripples life and it takes the joy out of life because of constant fear of death through the years. And then I've even seen a Christian view of death, as if we view death and our salvation as a life insurance policy. Well, you know what life insurance is. We all probably have life insurance, don't we? We make that monthly payment, so if we die prematurely, we leave our family money, we know that they're taken care of. I'm going to tell you something. Salvation is more than a life insurance policy. Okay? Because if we look at salvation as a life insurance policy in the sense of, you know, I did something years ago, I became a Christian, it doesn't have any effect on my life, just like a life insurance policy. I just pay something every month, I do one thing every month, and I'm good to go, and it's almost like I come to church or I do this, I don't have to really have any, you know, Jesus doesn't have really any bearing on my life, but years ago, because I got saved or whatever, you know, I'm good to go if I die, and then I can just go about my business. Look at the text again. Because all four of those ideas about death are incorrect. What does the Bible teach? In other words, all four of these ideas, the main focus is on this life. Whether it be avoidance, the main focus is on this life. Carelessness, the main focus is on this life. Fear, the main focus is on this life because we don't want to die. The life insurance policy mentality, because the main focus is on this life. And yet Peter's telling us, and we have to see this, that hey, guess what? Your main focus is not about this life. You're a stranger and you're a pilgrim on this earth. And how many times, you know, as I said at the beginning of this lesson, because of the busyness of life, do we completely forget that? I'll be the first to admit it. But the truth of the matter is, we're a stranger. We're a pilgrim. We live with the recognition of eternity, and we fashion our lives because of it. You know, Helen Keller once said that true happiness is not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. I would submit to you that worthy purpose is the idea of our identity. True happiness is the idea of living with in mind that we are strangers and pilgrims on His earth as God's children. Notice something else from this text. I think we also need to remember as well why we obey this, because what is the enemy? Notice, abstain from fleshly lust, as you look at verse 11, that war against the soul. I remember hearing years ago when I was at a preacher training camp, I think I was 19 years old at the time, there was an older preacher that said this about trying to lead someone to Christ. He said, make sure your main focus is not to win the battle, but to win the war. There are times, in other words, where you may try to save someone that you may lose a battle. In other words, they may bring up something that is contrary to the will of God or something, and you pick your battles. You don't have to attend every argument you're invited to, because sometimes when you do that, you just scare people away. So you are, you use wisdom in when to say something and when to not. And the focus is on winning the war, winning the soul. And let me submit to you in a similar way, that's what it's like here when it comes to sin. And I'm not saying that it's ever okay to sin. I'm not. But there are some times we lose the battle, don't we? There are some times it's going to happen, we fall short of the glory of God, but don't lose the war. Because when we think about how the devil comes at us, he is warring against our soul. And you want to know something? It's not okay to lose a battle, but when we do lose a battle, you know what we do? We we get on our knees and we ask for God's forgiveness and we make a commitment to do right. And here's something I found. God sends in reinforcements for the next battle. And by God's help, we win the war. You think about who the enemy is. You think about in Scripture, you know, when I think of, you know, the sins that people have done. I've known Christians to leave the Lord for various lifestyles and various sins. And in light of eternity, I want you to ask yourself, was it worth it? Was it worth betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? When you think of Judas. People who returned, who rejected God all throughout the Bible and the sins they committed, was it worth it? What shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet he lose his own soul? And now notice the final one. As you look at this text as to live a godly life, the third motive behind living a godly life is also of how it can affect others. Look at verse 12. Notice there's a phrase here in verse 12. It says, having your conduct, that's how you live your life. Now watch this, honorable. The word there, honorable, also used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it's the idea here of describes a goodness that can be seen by others. When you live a life like Jesus, a godly life, you think of the impact you can have on other people. Alexander McLaren once said, the world takes its notions of God from most all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us, he notes, a great deal more than they read the Bible. In fact, they see us, and it's in us, they only hear about Jesus Christ a lot of times. I have heard people who has an axe to grind against Christians or Christianity. They say things about Christians and you know, they slander us. And sometimes these things are not true. And it's no different. I mean, if you study the early church and the things that they endured, the early Christians, I mean, they were accused of sexual immorality in the sense of, you know, you call your family, the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet brothers are married against sisters and everything. That was a slander that was foolish and wasn't true. They were accused of cannibalism because of partaking the Lord's Supper, you know, eating the body and the blood of Christ. They had all different kinds of accusations made against them. And one thing that I found is charges of this kind are best answered or silenced, not by words, but by deeds. And it's no different today. I have found that as Christians, if we try to live like Christ, there are going to be people that don't like us, but the truth is they don't have a good reason not to like us. You notice that? I remember, and you can watch these on YouTube, Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist. One of the most famous atheists in the 21st century. And there is several YouTube videos of emails he has received from people who call themselves Christians. And the emails are just flat out sinful. They're mean, they're derogatory, they're vindictive, they're vicious. They're filled with hate towards him. And you watch these videos and you think, you know, I don't know if this guy would ever become a Christian, but here's one thing I do know. These people who are sending him such hate mail are not helping at all. They're not helping. They're just pushing him further and further away. Contrast that with a story I read one time about another guy who's an atheist named Penn Jillette. He's a magician. You've heard Penn and Teller. And he tells a story one time of a guy who, after a show, came up to him. He likes to talk with people after shows, sign autographs. Came up with him. He said, this guy was very friendly. He was very nice, very complimentary, very likable guy. And as they began talking and as they were winding up their talking, he pulled out a little small New Testament and handed it to him. And in that New Testament, gave all of his contact information, says, you know, if you ever have questions about this, I would love to help you. And you know, as an atheist, he had more respect for that than the person who doesn't say anything at all. And my point is that's the kind of attitude when you look at verse 12 of, you know what? it just might happen that when you, it's kind of like planting a seed. Whenever we respond against evil by doing good, whether it be slander against us, hate against us, whenever we show the love of God, which, sometimes that's hard to do for some people because some people are not lovable, okay? But whenever we do that, we're planting a seed. And it just might be that the soil in that person's heart is not ready to receive that seed. But maybe one day they will. It might be 10 years down the road where they begin to think about death. It might be 20 years down the road where they've been criticizing Christians all their life, and then they come back and as you look at verse 12, I really don't have a case against them. Even if it's the case, when you look at the text here in verse 12, it says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Some means that that could be the idea of judgment day. That even on judgment day, unbelievers don't have a case against Christians. And even then, once they realize that they're wrong, they'll glorify God on how Christians loved them and treated them right. Robert Robinson, in the year of 1758, and it was in his early 20s, he found faith in God. Mr. Robinson, though, before then, is said to have lived a very immoral, ungodly life. Sometime years later, after he had found faith in God, I thought that I would agree with everything that he believed, he penned the words in our hymnals, "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." That's, by the way, one of my favorite hymns in the Bible. Well, the story goes on. Years later, after he had found faith in God, he eventually turned away from God as well and stooped back to living a very immoral, ungodly life. One day, though, he found himself in a carriage, a stagecoach, occupied by a woman who was reading a book. He had never met this woman. She didn't know him. He didn't know her. But she looked up from the book and said, "Let me read to you something, this poem that I'm reading. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." He began to sit there. He was filled with guilt. She goes on to the next stanza. "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." It is then he stopped her. He said, "Stop, ma'am." He said, "Listen, I'm the unhappy and poor man who composed that verse many years ago." And he said, "I would give 1,000 worlds over to enjoy the feelings I had back then." It's not just in the one sense in the life to come, but in the life now that we seek to live a life that God commands from this text. Abstain from the fleshly lust that war against the soul. Why? Because of who we are. Because what really is the enemy? It is sin. And how we can make an impact on others. Peter gives the command. And he gives the why. This morning, if you're here and in any way are subject to the invitation, and if you become a child of God, I ask why. I want you to know that God loves you, and He proved that love for us through His death on the cross, His resurrection, and His ascension into heaven. And if you want to become a follower of Christ, believing, turning away from a life of sin, repentance, confessing His name, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, maybe you're here as a Christian and you need to make things right. Whatever that need may be, if you need to come, why don't you do so?